Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, beginning verse 1, and we'll read on to verse 10. John chapter 20, beginning verse 1. What we are going to see before us this morning is John's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically the first interaction that anyone had along with his disciples as it relates to the empty tomb. One of the things we need to think about that when John wrote this gospel, he wrote it about 30 to 50 years after the other gospels were written. And so a lot of what we have in John's gospel, we don't have at all in the other gospels because they were already floating around. They were well known. And so John speaks with a very unique perspective. And he does something rather, I believe, out of the ordinary when he introduces the Sunday morning after Jesus was crucified, is he singles out a specific person. Not only a specific person, but it was a specific woman. The reason that this is interesting, because in that culture in that day, that if you wanted somebody to offer validity to something that they have seen in a legal court, it wouldn't be a woman. It didn't make any difference if 10,000 women had seen Jesus Christ. It would not have held any water in court at all. And so that's one of the elements that makes the narrative of the resurrection prove to be history. Because if they wanted to add something that gave it weight and validity, it would have been men that were there at that tomb instead of women. But we find on that early Sunday morning that there is a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene who makes her way to the tomb. And we read in verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, which is the Lord's day, the Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So what we see as we begin this narrative of the resurrection is we see how Mary Magdalene is singled out. Now John, who is an eyewitness to the resurrection, knew full well that there was more people at the tomb that morning than just Mary. All the other gospel accounts talk about the women in the plural sense. In fact, if we look in verse 2, we already see that there's evidence that there was more than just Mary who was at the tomb. Notice what it says. "Then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So there was a company that was with her. And that's who the "we" refers to, the other women that the other gospels tell us was there at the tomb. But Mary frames and unites the first two narratives about Jesus' resurrection. The empty tomb, and then the first appearance that Jesus makes is to Mary Magdalene. Now what we learn is that they come early Sunday morning. In fact, it's so early that there's not even light at the time that they get there. And so they come just before dawn. There's no light. It's still dark outside. I might ask the question about why were they there so early? I think one of the reasons that they were there so early is because we actually learn in the preceding chapters that it appears that the preparation for Jesus' body was done in great haste. Traditionally, it's been understood that Jesus died around 3 o'clock. And by the time that Joseph of Arimathea is able to prevail upon Pilate for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Nicodemus is able to do the myrrh and the spices and to wrap the body in the linen clothes and put the handkerchief over his face, the Sabbath was quickly approaching. And they had to get all this done before the Sabbath because that was the law. It was the day of preparation. That's what we learn in chapter 19 and verse 42. And so it appears that the reason that the women got up so early that morning is because there was some unfinished work as it relates to Jesus' body. They were going to come and they were going to continue the preparation that needed to be done to preserve it and to halt the decomposing process. And so that's what we learn, is that they're there early. Now, the Sabbath day would start it on a Friday at 6 o'clock. It starts at Friday when the sun sets, and it's over, or when the sun sets, and it's over the next day on a Saturday when the sun sets. But there's no sense of the women going after the sun sets on Saturday because it's dark. They're not going to be able to see anything in the tomb. And not only that, but it's dangerous for women to be walking around by themselves in that regard. And so they decide, specifically we have Mary, who decides that she's going to get up at the break of dawn. Whenever the light begins to bring forth, that's when she's going to come and she's going to finish the task that was before them. Now, the fact that she gets up even before there was light may also intensify the devotion that we see that Mary has to the Lord. Now, after the Sabbath, the Saturday at sunset, she may have attempted to get a good night's rest with the intention of going at first light. She had been mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically exhausted from the tender care that her and the other women offered Jesus during his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. But how could she sleep? As she lays awake that night, her mind must have been racing, trying to process everything that she had witnessed and heard regarding Jesus' death. There were so many unanswered questions going on in her mind. So she decides that she can't wait any longer to finish prepping the Lord's body. So while it's dark outside, she makes her way to the tomb. I don't think we should overlook the fact that Mary is there early, that she's there preceding the light. I think that it says something about the nature of her devotion. We might ask a specific question is, why was Mary so devoted to the Lord? Well, what we learn about Mary Magdalene comes from Luke chapter 8, and it describes a group of women who had ministered to Jesus. And it tells us this about Mary, that she was one of whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. And so her whole life had been profoundly impacted and changed by the ministry of Jesus. She had these seven demons, which means that she was ostracized from society. She was unclean as far as temple worship was concerned. But the day that Jesus came into her life, it changed her life radically and completely. And as a consequence of it, she devoted her living moments to him. She devoted herself completely to his ministry, and even in the context of his trial, arrest, and even in his death, she shared that same devotion. So it could be said about Mary that she received much, she loved much, and loving much, she did much to prove the reality of the love of her life. Now, this type of devotion should characterize every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that so many who profess to be Christians do so little for the Savior whose name they bear? How is it that so many who presume on God's grace in Jesus Christ work so little, do so little, give so little, say so little, and promote so little the gospel and bring glory to Christ and the Lord? If Christ died on the cross for our sins, taking the wrath of God so that those of us who repent and trust in him could become his children, should we not devote our lives completely and fully to the Lord Jesus Christ? Mary is an example of devotion, complete devotion to Christ. And it's a devotion that all of us should seek to emulate in our own lives. Mary understood all that Jesus Christ had done for her. And I fear that the reason that so many of us do so little for the Lord and devote so little of our lives to the Lord is because we don't truly know what Christ has done for us. We don't truly recognize the gravity of our sins. We don't truly grasp the significance of the cross. And we don't truly understand what it means to live in Christ through his resurrection. It's only when we are grasped with those truths that we can give ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus, as Mary gave herself to him, even in his death. So we learn that Mary speaks to us about devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we learn that when she comes to the tomb, that she finds that the stone is rolled away. There's nowhere in the text that is actually telling us that she goes into the tomb to even investigate. It appears that she was so startled by the fact that the stone was rolled away, it was still dark outside, so there's probably no way that she could go in and see. And so just that very sight caused her to run, and she goes to Simon Peter. She also goes to the one whom the Bible describes as the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who was John, who wrote this book. And she goes to them and she tells them these words, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where he is. What that tells us, it tells us that Mary had no concept that Jesus Christ was risen again. The truths that she had heard him teach had not come to bring fruit in her life. And so she supposed that the only logical explanation for the empty tomb is that somebody has gone in there and has taken the body. Possibly grave robbers. That was kind of an interesting or a frequent concept that actually happened at day and age. People would rob graves and they would rob the various things that were in the grave. And so that's what she assumes has happened. Somebody has taken the body and we don't know where the body is. And then we learn that the text tells us that whenever that Peter and John hear this in verse 3, it says they went out, and the other disciples, talking about John, they were going to the tomb, and they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, speaking about John, stooping down, he looks in, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came and followed him, and he went in the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been wrapped around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came into the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed. So we learned that upon hearing that the body was missing, that Peter and John, they run to the tomb. John is faster. He gets there first. But instead of going in, he just stoops inside to look. And from his vantage point, he could see that the linen clothes that was wrapped around Jesus is laying there neatly in place. And then a few seconds later, maybe a few minutes later, here comes Peter. And Peter, we know how he is. He's boisterous. He just says what he thinks. He just does what he can. And he doesn't just stoop and look. He goes directly inside the tomb and he begins to look around. Not only does he see the linen cloths that were laying there, but he also sees the shroud that covered Jesus' face. And it wasn't laying with the linen cloth. It was neatly rolled up and put to the side. And so this scene is a scene of organization and neatness. It's not a scene of disarray. It's not a messy scene. It's not a scene of some grave robbers who had come in haste and taken the body. For if it was grave robbers, they would have either left the clothes there in a very disorganized manner or they would have taken the clothes with them. And so we see a very peaceful scene and setting. And so this speaks of something about the nature, something significant has taken place. And here Peter is, he's looking around, he's trying to process all that's going on. All of a sudden, John gets up the courage, and he comes in after Peter. He surveys the landscape, he sees the linen, he sees the shroud that neatly rolled up. And the Bible tells us that he saw and he believed. Now don't let that be lost on you. What did he believe? This is the significance of John's gospel. John has written this book so that people would believe that he is the Son of God and have everlasting life. And so John, by his intuition, as he looks and he sees everything, he begins to put the facts together and he says, this man must have been risen. That's what he's thinking in his own mind. He saw and he believed. That sounds well and good, but when we read on to verse 9, we actually see that this belief is qualified. Notice what it says in verse 9. It said, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what's the problem here? John saw and believed. Why is there a qualifier to the fact that he believed that Jesus Christ had risen again? Well, the problem is that his faith is based on factuality. He weighed the evidence and he believed. But this faith must transition from factuality to a conviction, knowing and believing the teachings of Scriptures that he must rise from the dead. It's what we learn in the text that he says, that they did not come to know. Come to know what? That Jesus Christ must rise again from the dead. John is one of three in these resurrection narratives that saw and believed. Mary sees Jesus in the garden and she believes. Thomas is invited by Jesus to touch and he believed. But Jesus makes it ever clear that the blessing belonged to those who have not seen yet believe. Look with me in verse 29. Of chapter 20. After Jesus invites Thomas to touch him, and he sees the risen Lord, this is what Jesus says to him: Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But he offers a blessing on these people. Blessed are those who have not yet seen, but have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe. So Jesus makes it clear that the blessing belonged to those who have not seen yet believe. Only 500 people were privileged to see Jesus after his resurrection. And so the normal expression of faith doesn't come by sight, but from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the word of Christ. It's why the Bible teaches us that faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In fact, this is the very purpose of John writing this gospel. He had wrote this gospel to people who have not seen the risen Christ. And he wrote it for this purpose. These are written that you might believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have everlasting life in his name. Now, to be sure, we need to understand that the faith by sight is not depreciated, for without John and others seeing and believing, there would be no Christian faith at all. They are the eyewitnesses, and they have preserved that account to us in sacred Scripture. And so without Peter and John and all the disciples and Mary, without them seeing and believing, there would be no Christian faith. There would be no Easter Sunday morning for us as a church. But we need to understand that Peter didn't die a martyr's death for facts, nor did John suffer persecution on the island of Patmos for empirical evidence. What changed Peter from the one who denied Jesus three times and changed John from the one who argued with the other disciples about his position in the kingdom was the evidence that they witnessed was an unveiling of God's salvation set in the pages of Scripture. Notice that the Scripture doesn't teach that Jesus would rise from the dead. Look in verse 9. It doesn't say that he would rise from the dead, but it tells us that he must rise from the dead. There is a compelling divine necessity about the resurrection. The resurrection is not just how it turned out, but it was in the mind and plan and the heart of God. This was something that was in God's heart before even the foundations of the world. God had set forth this plan, and now this plan was accomplished. Jesus Christ must rise again. The resurrection was not an isolated event that happened 2,000 years ago with no consequences. It was a cosmic event whereby Christ died for sinners and was raised for our justification and for our life. Facts, evidence, intellectual assent doesn't change one's mind and it doesn't change one's heart. Only faith that is birthed by the Holy Spirit through God's Word and the Son of God who lived, who died, who lived, and sits at the right hand of God and is coming again. Only that type of faith will change minds and change hearts. It was only when Peter and John and those who saw Jesus, when they began to understand who Jesus was and the nature of his cross and resurrection through the lens of Scriptures, that's when their lives was changed and that's when they turned the world upside down. We don't have the privilege this morning to witness with our eyes the resurrection of Jesus like Mary, Peter, and John, but today, the witness of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit is so much more powerful and so much more convincing. In fact, Jesus told a parable about a rich man who died and he went to Hades, and a poor man by the name of Lazarus who went to heaven. And the rich man, looking up from hell, seeing the glory of all that Lazarus had, he asked Father Abraham, "Send Lazarus, let him rise from the dead so he can go warn my brothers." Father Abraham told him that you have Moses and the prophets. And the rich man said, "Oh, but Father Abraham, if a dead man will come forth from the grave, they will believe." Abraham said, "They won't believe. If they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe if they see with their eyes a dead man rising from the dead." The point is that's how powerful God's word is. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God into salvation. It changes life. The word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's the conclusion that Peter and John and those first eyewitnesses had to come to in order for their lives to be changed and for them to give themselves over fully to the Lord. It had to be more than just seeing with their eyes. They had to see with their heart the glory of who Jesus Christ was. And so no, you and I don't have the privilege to witness the resurrection with our very eyes. But we do have the scriptures. And the scriptures tells us today that Jesus Christ is alive. Let's pray.